We invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. John, the 14th chapter, is where we're going to begin. In John 14, Jesus addresses his apostles and in verse 1 says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." It's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate the presence of all who are here. As Barry mentioned a moment ago, Brother Chris Mentzer will be preaching this evening, and he has announced that he's going to be talking about the idea of date setting, and I'm sure that that is in reference to many of the predictions of the return of our Lord. Chris had told me some time ago that he was going to preach on that, and so what my lesson is it was purely not by design, it was purely coincidental, because my forgetter got to working pretty good over the past few weeks. But my lesson is going to be the warm-up for Chris tonight. I'm not going to deal with the date-setting aspects of what he's going to deal with, but we are going to talk about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection. Before I get into the lesson in earnest, I want to express my gratitude to the church here as well as to many of you individually who have reached out to me during the last week at the loss of my dear friend and brother in Christ, Luke Allman. Luke has been a close friend of mine for the last 22 years, and I'm still feeling the effects of his death. It is still raw to me. This one is probably the hardest one so far since I've been a Christian to lose a brother in Christ. I have been to the funerals of many of our brethren, and some of them I was close to. From the Tigrit congregation, I was asked, and it was put in the will of this married couple that they wanted me to do their funeral, and they happened to die hours apart from one another, and I did their funeral in the fall of 2010. Another brother asked me if I would do his, which I did in the fall of 2011, and I have also been a part of yet still other funerals from the congregation at Tigrit, but this one was the toughest. Luke and I have been very good friends as well as brethren for 22 years, and I will not forget him anytime soon. I still expect to hear him on my phone. I still think of him as still being here, so it hasn't quite sunk in. But this sort of thing is going around right now. There is enough of the difficulties of this life going around in this auditorium right now, not just for me. I know we need to keep so many in mind and prayer, especially our sister Cindy Burns and Donna Northam. We want to continue to remember them. We have mentioned Jay's dad and the difficulties that he's going through. There's plenty of that sort of thing to go around and to keep us busy in prayer. So I thank you for taking time to reach out to me during last week. It is still hard for me to believe how much of a whirlwind of a trip that was. And it was an exciting trip back home here to 8th Street, to be sure. It was an exciting trip from a different perspective, because when my plane took off in Houston, there were two storm systems in Phoenix, and they decided to cause us to fly in circles as we would dip down into Mexico and back into Texas, and we did that for nearly an hour. But none of us knew we were flying in circles. They weren't telling us that. They were just telling us they were going around the storm. But what they were in fact doing was flying around in circles, and there were about two or three other planes on the tail of that plane doing the same thing. So I am thankful this morning to God for keeping me safe and all of those on that plane, but also to those that work in air traffic control for a difficult job that they performed well on Tuesday night when I got back very, very late into town late Tuesday night. In John 14, we just read, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places," and that he was going to go and come again and receive them to himself, that they might be where he would be. That there were these dwelling places that he had gone to prepare or would go to prepare. I have a different understanding than most brethren and than most religious people than as to what John 14 is talking about with reference to the Father's house. I am not going to deal with that in this lesson, but I don't have a different understanding concerning the rest of what Jesus says. When he says, "If I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This idea has been on my mind especially in the last week, having attended and preached a funeral. Certainly it is on my mind, the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. This is a doctrine essential to our faith in God Almighty and in Jesus Christ, and it is laid out very clearly in Scripture and provides great assurance to you and me that when we die, our life does not end. The physical aspect of that life is over, but we live on forever. And if we are still living when the Lord should return according to His promise, then we look ahead to that and the idea of being with Him, even caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet Him in the air. So we find great hope in what the Bible teaches about the second coming as well as the resurrection from the dead. And there are events that are associated with the Lord's return that we want to consider together this morning. And I know that we may know these, but sometimes we disconnect them a little bit from the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. So we're going to study together this morning for a few moments about some of these events that do in fact surround the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. The first thing I want to consider this morning is that the second coming of Christ implies the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And there are a number of theories that have been floated about whether or not Jesus did in fact die and raise again from the dead. It is my assertion this morning that Jesus Christ was dead at the conclusion of the crucifixion. I preach and teach and believe exactly what the Bible teaches, that our Lord died on the cross. I find in Matthew 27 and in verse 50 that He yielded up His spirit. You may have a translation that says He gave up the ghost. He yielded up His spirit. Now I want to draw a parallel there to James 2 and verse 26, where James says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead." Now James's point is the idea of faith without works being dead. But he bases that upon a truth, a spiritual truth, that the body without the spirit is dead. And I read in Matthew 27 and verse 50 that Jesus yielded up His spirit, thus the spirit left the body. That tells me then that He was dead. I also notice in Mark chapter 15 and in verse 39 that the centurion who stood at the foot of the cross recognized that Jesus had died. He saw the way He died. He saw the way that He breathed His last breath. And he utters the words that could bring the tear to just about anyone's eye when he says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." He was so impressed by what he saw that he recognized Jesus for what and who He was and remains even now. And of course, there's prophecy in the Old Testament that implied that He would die at the crucifixion. Often, when we observe the Lord's Supper, any number of the men who will lead in the discussion at the Lord's Supper will make a reference to Isaiah 53. It doesn't happen every time, and it doesn't have to happen every time, but it happens a lot, and it happens across the country. We reference Isaiah 53 because of the prophetic nature of what is under consideration. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is under consideration. His life, to some degree, and His death, for certain. We read about how we are healed by the stripes that He bore, and we can't help but to think about the stripes that He bore by reason of the cat of nine tails that was raked across His back, the whipping, the spitting, and all kinds of things that go along with adding insult to injury. And then, of course, we are healed by His wounds. We're healed by His stripes. That is to say, it is a spiritual healing. We are healed from sin. And in Isaiah 53, we notice that His grave would be assigned with the wicked and with the rich in His death. Now, we're reading about an individual who was pierced through for our transgression, who was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. This can be no one but Jesus Christ, and this is not a conclusion I draw simply because it seems good to me to draw it. We know for certain that this is a reference to the Lord, because this is exactly what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when he was returning to Ethiopia in his chariot. Isaiah 53, he was reading verses 7 and 8 and did not understand what he was reading. And Philip the evangelist was invited by the eunuch to come up and join him and explain to him and assist him in a better understanding of God's Word. And this was the text that he was reading, Isaiah 53. And we find that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Peter, of course, would use similar wording in 1 Peter chapter 2, that by His stripes we are healed, referencing Christ, and he is certainly making a recitation of Isaiah 53. In that he was assigned his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, he was crucified between two thieves. Obviously one of them repented, but he was assigned his death with the wicked and with the rich in his death, Joseph of Arimathea, of course, being the one who would provide the tomb in which our Lord would be laid. But there are a number of claims that people make about Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. There are many who claim that with regards to the death of Christ, the disciples stole the body. As this relates to the resurrection of the dead, that the reason people believe that Jesus was raised from the dead is because His disciples, most specifically His apostles, had a hand in stealing the body. So what we're supposed to believe is that these 12 men, 11 by this time, these 11 men who were barely much more than fishermen, somehow outsmarted a Roman government and a Jewish system to hide the body of Jesus, which was entombed. They somehow were able to pull this off in an espionage-esque way, where they fly under the radar and just pull off one of the biggest hoaxes of all time and hide the body of Jesus. But this is not just something we hear scholars saying about it. This was actually floating around in the days of Christ, or in the days of His apostles. After, according to Matthew's account, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary had gone to the tomb to visit the body of Jesus, this is where they encounter the angel who tells them, "He is not here, He is risen. Why do you seek the living among the dead?" That they're to go on into Galilee. This is where Jesus is going to be. Just as Jesus had told in the night that He instituted the Lord's Supper, "After I've been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So while they're going there to make that trek, they encounter the Lord. He appears to them, and they, with great fear and great reverence, worship Him, and He tells them to go on and tell the brethren about His being raised from the dead. Well, about the time they're making their way to do that, there are some of the guard that have come into the city, and they've gone to the chief priest, and they make it known that the body is no longer in the tomb, that these are the events that have kind of transpired and have taken place. And so the chief priest and the elders get together, and they begin to hatch a scheme, and they go to these soldiers and say, "Well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to give you some money, and you're going to go out and tell everybody that while you were sleeping, the disciples came and they stole the body. And don't worry, if that gets back to the ears of the governor, we'll protect you, we'll keep you in his good graces, we'll make sure it doesn't go bad for you." And Matthew records that that was the story that they left out of there with and purported even to this day, and that is to this day, meaning the day that he wrote the gospel account of Matthew. But this is a curious thing. This is a curious teaching, to be sure, that the disciples stole the body, because if that were the case, why then allow the apostles to preach for the better part of a century? For another 70 years, they go on preaching as witnesses the resurrection of Christ. And we're going to talk about that more in just a moment. That they preached as witnesses that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Well, why allow that? Why not, if they stole the body, and this is certainly egg on your face, that you have been sleeping on the job and these fishermen have come in here and made you look foolish, let's go ahead and put them to death, let's get rid of them, and this whole foolishness about the body of Jesus being resurrected will die with them. Why in the world did that not happen? Well, there were those who knew it didn't happen that way. They had a lot of trouble explaining certain other aspects of truth, and we're going to get to that also in just a moment. Here's another theory that has floated around about the resurrection of Jesus, and that is that the Jews stole the body. It wasn't the disciples. The Jews came while the disciples were in mourning, and they stole the body. I want to come back to this point I just made. The apostles preached about the resurrection of Christ as witnesses. Now, that word has been perverted in the religious setting of our day. There are people that say, hey, I'm a witness for Christ. And what they're thinking by that or saying by that is that they're going door knocking or they're going and talking to a friend about Jesus. And that's witnessing about Jesus. They're using the term in a completely different way than it is used in Scripture. But if we're going to do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names, these apostles were witnesses in that they were eyewitnesses of His resurrection. They saw Him as He was resurrected. They were talking with the resurrected Christ, and this went on for the better part of a month and a half after His resurrection from the dead. So this business of the Jews stealing the body is going to run into a problem when we figure that the apostles, as we read in Scripture, preached about the resurrection of Christ as eyewitnesses. Let me kind of try to convey this point in another way. I'm sure you've watched certain television programs like 2020 or Dateline NBC where there has been a murder committed or some other heinous crime has been committed, and now they've got the fellow dead to rights. They've got the fellow dead to rights. I'm thinking now about a particular episode I saw just a few months ago on 2020 about a female senator, I think, from a state senator from Arkansas. She had run again and had lost her election, but she had a dear friend that she would spend a lot of time with and be a confidant to and whatnot, and that dear friend was a female as well, and she was married to another gentleman. But they spent a lot of time together, and I can't remember what it was that caused them to have somewhat of a falling out, but her dear friend ended up killing her. And what got her caught was her own cell phone. The camera was left running and caught her on video doing this act. But she thought that that wasn't the case. And so when the police were able to go back and get the camera footage, they saw her face in the house, and they had her dead to rights. And so there's this moment when they're questioning her where they know what information they have, and she doesn't know what information they have, and she's denying it, and then they turn the camera to her, the screen to her, the iPad or whatever they have, say, well, look at this. And the look on her face becomes as white as a sheet. It is unreal. She knows now she's been caught. So with that in mind, here are the apostles preaching as witnesses of the resurrection. And there's this theory being floated out there that the Jews stole the body. Well, now make them look like that. They're preaching as eyewitnesses. If you stole the body, they're lying. Why don't you just produce the body? Why don't you just produce the body and this movement goes away? Or then, of course, there is this theory that some have argued that Jesus was not really dead in the first place. He wasn't really dead. He just kind of got close to death somehow. Well, if I spot you that argument, even if we say that he was brought nearly to the point of death and did not really die, we're curious, would he have had the strength within 3 days of that crucifixion without any kind of medical care to remain hidden? Would he have had the strength to continue to move from one place to another while being hidden? We're curious about an answer for that question, and we suppose that simply could not hold. And if he was not dead, then we would have to believe that at some point he did die. At some point he did die, and that he did not raise then from the dead, and what would that do but make Jesus Christ the most dishonest man that ever lived? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed that he would raise from the dead. And if he did not raise from the dead, as some are telling us, he just kind of got close to being dead, and then later on he died and didn't raise from the dead. This makes him the most dishonest man ever to live on God's earth. He claimed after the resurrection, Jesus did, that he was dead. After he had raised from the dead, he gave what we often call the Great Commission. There are three accounts of that recorded. Matthew and Mark record the Great Commission in Matthew's account in chapter 28, Mark's account chapter 16. In Luke's account, it is in chapter 24. And it's very interesting that as Luke's narrative ends, the gospel ends, as Barry read in Acts chapter 1, it picks right back up where Luke left off in giving an account of the life of Christ and His death and His resurrection. Luke records that Jesus gathered His apostles together there and commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. And there in Luke 24 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you, the apostles, are witnesses of these things, of which one of those things is that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead." Jesus said He was dead. So that theory is shot out of the water, world without end. But there are consequences to consider. As we're talking about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection from the dead, there are consequences to this business that Jesus has not been raised from the dead. For those who say that He was never raised from the dead, there are great consequences to that view. And they would not be the first to argue that view. As a matter of fact, there were Christians in the first century. Shame on them. Christians in the first century who argued that comprised the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that He is raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then all those who have hoped in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." What a horrible life to live believing a lie. So here were the consequences laid out by the Apostle Paul, that if there's no resurrection from the dead, then there's no resurrection of anyone at all, including the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is peculiar. This is a peculiar point, to be sure. Because after the crucifixion of Christ and at His death, when the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, it wasn't long after that, 3 days later, that Jesus came out of the grave. And we find that others came out of the grave as well. Many of the bodies of the saints who had died had come out of the grave after His resurrection, and they went into the holy city. So Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He comes from the grave. Then there are others who were the saints of that day that also came out of the grave and went back into the holy city. And they did so after He raised from the dead. Well, what does that do to that theory? This idea that there's no resurrection from the dead. Also, this is another consequence of this theory that Jesus, or that there's no resurrection from the dead. Our preaching, the apostle said, is vain. The preaching of the gospel would be for nothing, and our faith would be for nothing, and even still would be to this day. Also, the apostles themselves would be categorized by God as false teachers, even though they're giving Him glory. Even though they're saying, look at what Almighty God has done, this good thing that has demonstrated His power. But if He didn't do it, if it didn't happen, Paul said, we're false witnesses against God and we've testified against Him. Also, our faith in Jesus Christ, our faith in the preaching of the gospel is worthless, and it still would be to this day. And those who have died in Christ, also all who have fallen asleep in Christ, have perished, Paul said. That fallen asleep in Christ is to have died in Christ, because they have lived their life in hope of the gospel promise of everlasting life in Jesus Christ. If the resurrection is not so, then this is the consequence of that, that they who have died in Christ, notice, have perished. There's no salvation for them. There's no eternal salvation. If there's no, people think, well, if He didn't raise from the dead, we're just like the old dog Rover. We're dead all over. They have perished if Jesus has not raised from the dead. And Christians are of all men most to be pitied, because we believe something that was absolutely false, and we're going to perish with all mankind when we die if, in fact, the dead are not raised, and thus Christ is not raised. But because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we can, in fact, look forward to His second coming as He promised. That's where Paul then takes this narrative in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He also, in his letter to Titus, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who promised long ages ago, and who cannot lie. He's promising with reference to eternal life. Where is this eternal life? It is in Jesus Christ. There's no eternal life anywhere but in Christ. And then, of course, there are prophecies that indicate that He would be raised from the dead. What are we going to do with this? For those people who tell us, well, you know, He wasn't really raised from the dead. The Jews stole the body. He wasn't really raised from the dead. The disciples stole the body. And they lugged that body around for 70 years, making sure nobody could find it. He wasn't really raised from the dead because He never really died on the cross. And then sometime later He finally died and He didn't raise from the dead, thus proving Him to be nothing more than a fraud. But yet, what are we going to do about these Old Testament prophecies with regard to the death and the resurrection of our Lord? You may have your Old Testament and you can look in the 16th Psalm. It's a Psalm of David. And this is penned about 1,000 years before Christ appeared as the historical man. And He appeared more than that. He is and then was then and remains forever the Son of God. But just for the sake of those worldly-minded folks, the man of history, Jesus Christ, appeared 1,000 years after David writes this by the inspiration of the Spirit. And what did David write? In the 16th Psalm at verse 8, he said, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, and my flesh will also live securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Someone says, well, preacher, I'm not sure what you're getting at. Nothing that you just read there proves anything. Oh, doesn't it prove it? Where have you heard this before? Before Psalm 16, you haven't heard it. But where do you hear it again after the 16th Psalm? Well, we transport in time forward to the day of Pentecost at the ushering in of the gospel age. And Peter is the primary spokesman on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts 2 and verse 29, he says, brethren, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, watch him, he looked ahead. Who's he talking about? He's talking about David. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. When did he do that, Peter? That he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. He is quoting from Psalm 16. And he is showing that David prophesied of this moment 1,000 years ago. He wasn't talking about himself. Because the patriarch David both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But wait a minute, Peter. He said, my flesh will live securely. He both died and was buried, and so because he was a prophet, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Oh, so the 16th Psalm is not about David. It's about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is going to be raised from the dead for our hope. That's exactly right. And that's the application that Peter makes there. So the second coming of Christ does in fact imply His resurrection from the dead. Now, the date of the second coming of Christ is not foretold. Chris is going to say more about that tonight. But needless to say, in Matthew 24 and in verse 36, Jesus says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. We find that His second coming will be like a thief in the night. There are several passages to that end. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. and 2 Peter chapter 3. So what are we to do with that? Knowing that he's to come like a thief, you and I are to be those who are watchful. Jesus begins what many call the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, he makes a statement about the temple. He said, "You see these stones? There's not a one of them that's going to be left upon another that will not be torn down." That prompts three questions by his apostles. Well, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And from that point forward in Matthew 24 all the way into the end of Matthew 25, Jesus answers that question. And in Matthew 25, he tells the parable of the 10 virgins. We'll paraphrase this for the sake of time. The parable of the 10 virgins pits 5 foolish virgins and 5 wise virgins for a total of 10 for our consideration. I wouldn't say pits them against one another, but they are there awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom at the wedding feast. And so we have 5 foolish virgins. Why are they called foolish? They are called foolish because when they brought their lamps, they did not bring oil with them, while the wise virgins had oil for their lamps, so that when they all got drowsy and began to sleep, and the bridegroom arrives about midnight, there's a shout that we should come out to meet him. All those virgins rose and they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish turned to the wise and say, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." And the wise said, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. You go buy your own and you handle your situation, because all we have is enough for us." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. What's the application? One of preparation and watchfulness. There are those that are going to be bound up in some other thing of a distraction when the Lord returns, and they're not prepared. And then there are those that are going to be prepared, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. And although it's not foretold as to its exact hour, his second coming is spoken of affirmatively in the Scriptures. Jesus in Matthew 25 and in verse 31 says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left." And then He addresses both of them when He comes again in judgment. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 16, "The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There's comfort in those words. If we die before this takes place, we will rise from the dead at the shout of the archangel, and we will rise to meet the Lord in glory. If we do not die before this happens, we will see it with our own eyes, and that we will be caught up together with Him after the dead in Christ rise. So we have any number of texts in the Scripture that set forth the affirmative fact that Jesus will indeed come again according to His promise. And it's an appearing that is contrasted to, in a manner of speaking, to His first appearing. By way of His first appearing, I'm talking about when He came to take away sin. He said that His mission was to do just that. When He was speaking with Zacchaeus in Luke 19 and in verse 10, He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 that God had made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin, the full satisfaction of a debt that we could not pay on our own. And announced by the angel to Joseph in his dream, Joseph, the soon-to-be husband of Mary, who was carrying Jesus, having conceived Him of the Holy Spirit, Joseph is told by the angel in his dream that Mary would call the name of her son Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. This was the purpose for which Jesus came. But His second coming is without reference to sin. We learn that from Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 24 beginning, where we read that, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that He would offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ also will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. He's not coming to die for sin anymore. His death was sufficient. His sacrifice was all sufficient because he was the sinless sacrifice that we needed, indeed the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So we can certainly rejoice in the truth that is set forth in Scripture that our Lord will return and there will be no signs that we can look to see when he's going to come again. He does not lay out signs for us to appreciate. But Matthew 24, somebody will appeal to, though, and say, well, what about all of that? We need to look at the audience that Jesus is talking to. He's talking to his apostles. He's answering a question. But also, he makes a very interesting statement in this discourse. In verse 34 of Matthew 24, and a lot of folks don't make this observation. They don't see the thought break coming where Jesus transitions to answer another part of the question. In verse 34, Jesus, having talked about the abomination of desolation, he's talked about false Christ, he's talked about wars and rumors of wars, and so on and so forth. He then says in verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. He's talking about those that lived in his day. What's he talking about specifically? He's dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. And then, of course, there are those that go to the Revelation letter and say, ha, here's this book that's depicting the end of time. I heard Billy Graham say years ago, when you're studying the book of Revelation, you need to have the book of Revelation open here, the book of Daniel open here, and today's newspaper over here. Well, there certainly is some correlation to the book of Daniel and the Revelation letter. But there's zero correlation to whatever's going on in the Scottsdale Times or whatever's out there by way of newspaper. It has nothing to do with anything the Revelation letter is about. If it does, then this audience that read the Revelation letter was in the dark the whole time. They needed that newspaper over here in Scottsdale. Bless their hearts. They didn't have any of that. But the interesting thing about the Revelation letter is that when they say that it's a book depicting the end of time, those that are supposed students of it, I guess they've not read the very first verse of the book that clarifies the time element for the Revelation letter. John begins the book by saying the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, watch him, the things which must soon take place. And that word soon there is the same Greek word, is the very same Greek word that we read in Acts 12 and verse 7 when the angel appeared to Peter while he was in prison and the church was praying fervently for Peter after Herod had put James, the brother of John, to death with a sword, the first apostle to die for the cause of Christ. What did the angel say when he appeared to Peter? Peter, if you can find time in the next 10,000 years, hop up. That's not what he said. The angel said, get up quickly. The word translated quickly is the same exact word that is translated soon or shortly in Revelation 1 and verse 1. Same exact word. Same exact Greek word. So that tells me that the things which must shortly come to pass, relatively to that audience, are a lot closer in their front sight vision than somewhere way on down the road that they're not going to live to see. Some of that stuff is going on in their lifetime while they're reading this letter. Jesus is going to come as the thief in the night. And the thief never calls ahead to say, hey, I'm on my way. He never plants seeds outside your house, little notes to let you know he's on his way and what time he's coming. In Matthew 24 and in verse 43, Jesus said, but know this, that if the man of the house, the head of the house, had known at what hour of the night the thief was coming, he would have remained alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also are to be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour in which you do not think he will. Can you imagine how many people will be surprised when our Lord returns because they were not preparing for it? This is just going to go on and on and on and on. Life is just going to go on and on and on, they think. It's never going to stop because they have goals they want to meet, or somebody's in power and so the Lord surely wouldn't come back when this fellow's in power, or things are going so good so the Lord surely wouldn't come back right now. So I don't have to prepare for that. And there are some brethren who teach that by default. Some of our brethren who hold to the 80-70 theory might as well say they don't need to be prepared because they don't believe the Lord is going to return. They don't believe that. Never mind what the Bible teaches. Now let's close by talking about very quickly the resurrection of the dead, which is taught by the Lord. In John chapter 5 and in verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, but an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good to a resurrection of life, those who did evil to a resurrection of judgment." This was echoed by the Apostle Paul. When he was before Felix, the governor, and giving a defense of himself there, he makes the statement in Acts 24 and verse 15 that this hope that he holds in God is also the same hope that these men, these Jews who are here, that are all on board with having me tried before you, that they cherish this hope. And what is that hope? That there will certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. That's what Paul taught a long time ago. Jesus, in his discourse with the Sadducees, one of the things we know about the Sadducees were they were a group of people that denied the resurrection. They didn't believe it. So in Matthew 22 and in verse 29, Jesus said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God." Now, the reason he said that is because they have come up with this concocted, nonsensical theory based upon the law to show that the resurrection just isn't so. They're going to catch this teacher, they're going to catch this master in a mess, in his own words, and he's going to show that he has no concept of the idea of God's truth. And since there's no resurrection from the dead, they come up with this idea of a man and a woman marrying, which was this situation was actually part of the law. He marries this woman, but he dies having no children, but he has several brothers. So one of them is to take her as his wife and raise up children to his brother. Well, here's this scenario. There's all these brothers. There's seven men. All of them end up marrying her. None of them end up having children with her. So in the resurrection, Master, whose wife of the seven will she be? They all married her. And they were not in the least prepared for his answer. When he said, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection, oh, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? You seem to be well-versed on the law. You're citing me what the law says about a fellow who's married to a woman and has brothers but doesn't have children. While you were reading through that law, did you not read what God said to you regarding the resurrection from the dead? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And what did they do with that? They were astonished. They didn't know what to say to that. They were astonished. Jesus taught the resurrection of the dead and became the firstborn from the dead. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we cited from verse 16 a moment ago. We're not going to read that now for the sake of time, but needless to say, this is what Paul encourages those brethren at Thessalonica to look ahead to, that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, that Jesus will return according to his promise, and that those who have died in Christ will be raised first, and that we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and our body will be changed. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 38 that God gives whatever he wants, a particular body, just as he so chooses, and the same to the human. And that in verse 42, it is sowed a perishable body, but it will be resurrected an imperishable one. We will be changed. And Paul argues that also later in this chapter, that this mortal must put on immortality. You see, this body's breaking down. This body of mine is getting older. There are wrinkles, there's weaknesses that didn't used to be there. And as I live any length of time longer, that's going to increase. This mortal will at one point put on, at some point in the future, either when the Lord returns or at my resurrection from the dead myself, I will put on that which is incorruptible. I will put on that which cannot perish. In 1 John chapter 3, we are comforted by the words of John that we know that when Jesus appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 20, we're told that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. And flesh and blood, as we now stand, obviously cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So this body will be changed. That's the argument Paul makes. To start all of that off in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. The promise to the faithful is that of eternal life. Jesus promised it in His discourse with Peter when Peter said, Lord, we've left all to follow You. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or farms for My sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. If we are faithful and we endure, eternal life is ours. 1 John 2 and verse 25, this is the promise which He Himself has made, eternal life. And we could notice a number of other scriptures, but my time is gone, and you can trace those scriptures down as you have opportunity. I'll say also as we near the close of the lesson here that this business of the resurrection of the dead was a point of contention even in the first century. We saw how Paul was before Felix, but before he ever got to Felix, he was before Ananias the high priest. Obviously, a different Ananias than the preacher. He was before Ananias the high priest. And while he was before Ananias the high priest, he makes the statement that I've lived my life before God with a perfectly good conscience up to this day, and then was stricken on the mouth by the order of Ananias the high priest. Paul then responded in haste and in anger, to which he was reproved by those that were bystanders and said, do you revile God's high priest? He said, I didn't know. I didn't know that he was the high priest. It is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But then Paul perceived that those that were there, amongst those that had gathered before Ananias, some were Pharisees and some were Sadducees. And so he began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial today for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And when he said that, there was a lot of grumbling between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and the assembly was divided. Why? For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees accept them all. They acknowledge them all. If there's one thing we can commend the Pharisees for, how about that? They acknowledge that there's the resurrection from the dead. All of their problems and all of their traditions, they at least accepted that. It was a point of contention then, and it's a point of contention today, sadly, when it shouldn't be. People should just simply accept the inspiration and the inspired testimony of Scripture. It is what we wait eagerly for. Our resurrection, our change into what God would have us to be, of a heavenly nature that is made for everlasting or eternity, world without end. Romans 8 and verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for us. And as we noted in Titus 1 and verse 2, the promise is from the Lord. And we shouldn't find this to be an astonishing thing. Only astonishing from the standpoint of appreciating the great power and majesty of God Almighty. But this shouldn't be something astonishing to us. We've seen Paul before Ananias. We've seen Paul before Felix. And in Acts 26, he is before King Agrippa, rehearsing for Agrippa all that was talked about by the prophets in the Old Testament concerning Jesus, which we later come to find out Agrippa believed. Although he didn't obey the gospel, he believed. What a sad note to end your life on. He believes, but he wasn't obedient to the gospel. But the thing that I want to notice here is that when Paul was talking about this and all of the proof leading up to who the Christ was, he asks a very interesting question. Why is it thought among you to be a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? If we recognize the power of God and how almighty He is, why is this some incredible thing that He would raise the dead? We've seen Him do it in the Scriptures. We've seen Him do it several different times. We saw God in the flesh raise Lazarus from the dead, Jairus' daughter. We can go on and on. We've seen His apostles do it. Paul, when he raised the young man from the dead who had fallen out of the window in Acts 20, after he prolonged his message. Peter, who raises young Tabitha from the dead in Acts chapter 9. We should find comfort in these words that the Lord will return and that we'll be caught up together with Him in the clouds. I have thought about these words more and more this past week. I should think about them all the time. But with the passing of my dear friend and our brother in Christ, I've certainly thought about it a lot more. The resurrection is what we wait for. Eagerly for. And when the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead takes place, there's one final event left, and that is the judgment. And we read about that in several places, but in 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 10, one place we can notice will suffice. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Do you find comfort in the promise that Jesus made to return? He made a promise, and that promise is sure. And comfort should also be taken in the resurrection and the eternal justification of those who live in harmony with God's divine will. But now we end with a question. Have you done what the Lord would have you to do so that you can have this hope? I asked that question last week in our brother's funeral. Luke would have wanted me to ask that audience, which included many of his family, have you obeyed the gospel? And if not, we can assist you in doing that. And I gave the plan of salvation, as I will now. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will confess that before men, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then the Lord has made a promise about one who so does. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. And we can help you do that right now. We have clothes that will fit you. And you can leave this place and pillow your head with the hope that you are now a child of God by faith, that your sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ, and you can look forward to the being joined to Christ for all eternity if you remain faithful what time you have left. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. If that's a public matter, then make it known publicly, and we'll pray with you and for you. If it's not a public matter, then we don't need to know about it, but you do still need to make that right with God. So take care of the situation as it relates to you. The call of the gospel and the invitation is extended to you now, and if you are subject, we ask you to make your way to the front as together we stand and sing.